At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, chapter 8. And this morning, we read the entire chapter. This time, I'm just going to be reading verses 5 through 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Let's give attention now to the holy and perfect word of the living God. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us as it is read and preached this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, how does the Lord revive weary souls? How does the Lord revive weary souls? That's a question that we ought to be asking. Because we find ourselves in the realistic Christian life that the Bible presents, that hopefully each of us, through faith in Christ, is living, is working out through fear and trembling. That real Christian life is a life where we often find ourselves weary and in need of the reviving grace of God. I mean, we can talk all about, Lord, send revival upon our nation. Lord, send revival upon Southeast Michigan. But really, isn't it the case for most of us, if not all of us, certainly some of us, that the number one thing we want to know, that we need to know, the question we ought to be asking is, how can my soul be revived? How can I be stirred up to life in my walk with Christ? Perhaps you're discouraged. Perhaps, as we saw this morning, you're leaning, you're wobbling, you're shaky in your Christian life, and you're reaching out and leaning upon Christ, and you've come to his table this day to remember what he's done for you. And yet you're still wondering, how does the rubber meet the road? How do I take these blessings, and how is the Lord going to revive me for Monday morning? How am I going to live my Christian life with vitality and strength? Well, the Lord's Supper, in a sense, has the answer to that question. The Lord revives his people, pictured at the table of the Lord with the bread and the wine, these things that revive us, that nourish and strengthen us. And what is the Lord's Supper at the end of the day? At least one of the main things that it is a memorial, a remembrance. It's not only that, but it is that. And this is a key to unlocking how we can be revived in our Christian life. The Lord revives weary souls by turning their hearts and minds to the past to recall what he has done for them at the cross of Christ and in them at their own conversion. You see this throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 77, where the psalmist, Asaph, is struggling, is doubting God's goodness. Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? He's concerned, has the Lord forgotten me? Has the Lord really remembered his covenant promises to me? He's discouraged. He's weary in his soul. But notice what it is that the Lord uses to revive him. Verse 11, the psalmist says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You see, for Asaph, it seems to be a recurring theme for him. It's coming back to the sanctuary of the Lord. You see it in Psalm 73 as well. He comes into the sanctuary. He meditates on what God has done for him and upon the salvation that God has wrought for him. in his life. And all the redemptive works of bringing Israel out of captivity in Egypt, all these historic redemptive acts, it is the remembrance of these things that stirs him up to faith and to strength. We see this as well in Psalm 143, verse 3. Once again, here the psalmist, this time David, is weary. He feels like he's in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And what does he say in verse 3? Well, he describes his wilderness experience, really. "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed." Dear believer, is that your experience in the Christian life at this particular point in time? How can you get revival in your life? Well, it says, verse 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." So you see here what it is that the Lord uses to stir him up to take hold of God is this: remembering the works of God for him and in him in his life. In fact, in Psalm 22, we find the perfect exemplary experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and who, yes, at times was weary in his soul. He was beleaguered. He was lacking strength. He never sinned, but he was tempted and tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he experienced agony. He experienced times of frustration. He experienced this longing for God. And at times, perhaps, well, certainly a weakness, not a sinful weakness, but a frailty of humanity. And notice as he's on the cross in this psalm, crying out to the Lord at his greatest moment of weakness, notice what it is that really instills greater spiritual life and vigor into our Savior to complete his redemptive work. Verses 9 and 10. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." What is it that stirred up Christ himself on the cross in his own weakness that revived his soul? It was this thought of the Lord's faithfulness, even from the inception of his own spiritual life as a human being, where he of course, was we can say regenerate, that's not the right word, but he had true spiritual life in him from the moment of conception, from the moment of his birth, and he thinks back to that inception, that beginning, and how the Lord was faithful from beginning to end. And he could look back on the Lord's work in his life in the past and say, "The Lord will vindicate me. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, Lord God of truth," as he says elsewhere and even on the cross. So we need to be thinking about what the Lord has done in our lives. And that's particularly what Christ as our bridegroom says to us in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, in the remaining portion. We've already seen the believer leaning on her beloved coming out of the wilderness, but right after that we see the bridegroom speaking to his beloved bride as she's leaning on him, as she's coming out of the wilderness. He comes to revive and strengthen this leaning believer. And he reminds her of what he's done in her life. He says, "I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth." The same thing that comforted Christ on the cross. And my friends, that's what Jesus does in your life. He takes the same things that fueled his own faith and obedience in this life, and then he gives those blessings to you, which he purchased for you. And so the same thought of God's faithfulness from beginning to end in his quote-unquote Christian life, if we can call it that, in his spiritual experience, that the faithfulness of God that strengthened him is the faithfulness that he presents to you this afternoon. To you as a leaning, beleaguered, weary Christian, he says, I awakened you under the apple tree. Now, what is this speaking of? Well, this awakening is, of course, the beginning of your spiritual life. As Psalm 87 describes, it's this one was born in her, born in Zion, the new birth, planted in the courts of the Lord and fresh and flourishing, as Psalm 92 tells us. He says, I awakened you. When you were born again, and yes, dear believer, you have been born again. Jesus does not want Christians to doubt that they're Christians. He wants them to examine themselves. He wants unbelievers in the church to realize they're not Christians. But for the true child of God, don't think that he wants anything other than full assurance of faith for you. And he wants to remind you this afternoon, I did awaken you. You're doubting this? No. You're trusting in me. You're leaning on me. You came up out of the wilderness of your circumstances, and you came up leaning on me, and you came to this table, and you took the bread, and you took the wine, and you claimed me as your own, as your beloved. I did awaken you. I did save you. I did cause you to pass from death to life. And don't be so easily persuaded otherwise by the devil himself. Because in fact, the Lord says, I was there. I was there when you were saved. That moment when you passed from death to life, I was there. I did it. I was the one who witnessed it, even who brought you forth. We see this pictured for us throughout the scriptures, but especially in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the Lord reminds his people of collectively what he had done for them as his church. He says in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 2, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion upon you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Jesus is saying that same thing to you. He's reminding you of that in your weariness. I awakened you. Don't you remember? Don't you remember the love of espousals? Don't you remember the past? I awakened you. It's like when Jesus was dealing with Nathanael in John chapter 1, where he says to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree, that place of Jewish prayer, under that fig tree. Jesus says, I saw you there. I was with you. I witnessed it. I know what I've done in your life, and you ought to be encouraged. You ought to be strengthened by this awakening. You are alive in me. And he says, I awakened you. There's an emphasis there. Jesus is saying, you're awake, yes, but how did that happen? I did it. I awakened you. You didn't awaken on your own. You weren't asleep and you just woke up. You were dead, and I raised you to life. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and I called you forth, like I called Lazarus from the tomb, and I awakened you. And if you are concerned that you will not make it across the finish line into heaven, if you feel like the road to heaven is too perilous, too challenging, you're weary, you're ready to faint and give up, remember this, he who began a good work in you, and Jesus says, that's me. I began a good work in you. I awakened you. And I will be faithful to bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. I awakened you. Do you hear the voice of Christ speaking that to your soul, dear believer? Well, he also says, I awakened you under the apple tree. I awakened you under the apple tree. Now, think of it here. We have the beloved believer leaning on her bridegroom, and she's coming out of the wilderness, and she's in this land where there is no water, this parched desert land. And she's leaning and she's discouraged, and Jesus comes and reminds her of better days in the past when she was under the apple tree, those times of spiritual flourishing, of freshness, of greenness, of fruitfulness, those times, maybe they're not as numerous as we'd like them to be, but those times when we had sweet communion with Christ, perhaps when we were first converted, there was a first love, a love of espousal that we had a zeal for Christ, and then now, for some reason, that first love has waned, and we sense the fallenness and the wilderness environment that we're in spiritually. And yet he reminds us, I awakened you under the apple tree. Now this reference is, of course, to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which speaks of the experience that the believer has with Christ. Beginning in verse 1, and again, just this is Christ speaking here. I know the translation has a different chapter heading or section heading, but this is Christ speaking. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. He speaks to his beloved. He reveals who he is to the believer. And then Jesus continues. He says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Christ looks at you, dear believer, and he sees you in this wilderness world of thorns and of curse and of sin, and he sees you as a beautiful flower in the midst of this wilderness. He sees the world as totally unattractive and ugly, but he sees you as a lily among the thorns in this world. So is my love, he says, among the daughters. And then the believer, the Shulamite, responds, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. This is saying Christ isn't like those tall trees of the forest, the cedars of Lebanon that are tall, and they don't provide much shade, and there's no fruit. No, he became a servant. He humbled himself. He is as the apple tree. Its branches hang low. They offer fruit. They offer shade. It's a fitting illustration of what it means to be a Christian and find shade under the shadow of Christ's wings and to taste of the delightful fruits of salvation. By faith, as believers, we know what it means to sit down under the shadow of his branches, and his fruit is sweet to our spiritual taste buds. We know what that's like. But we know the fact that the Christian life is not nonstop communion under the apple tree. We know that it's hard. We know that we're limping through the wilderness. We know that there are times of difficulty. And if that's you today, be reminded of those sweet times you've had with Christ. Be reminded of that communion when you came forward and you were weeping as you came, and you covenanted to be the Lord's in a powerful way, and you forsook a sin that was entangling you. And remember those times. Be encouraged. Taste of the sweetness of Christ again and again and again and again, even as you remember that sweetness. Remember the love that you had at first, as Jesus tells the Ephesians. Remember that love and return to the first works. Cultivate it. Pursue it again and find sweetness for your soul and be revived. After all, when Jonathan, in the story of when Saul was out with the army, they were fighting, I think, the Philistines or whoever they were fighting, but the people were weak after the battle. And what was it that enabled Jonathan to regain his strength? It was honey. Honey revived him. It's the gospel's the same way. It's the sweetness of Christ that revives our soul, that gives us vigor and strength to live the Christian life. Well, Jesus goes on, he says, there your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Now, in the scriptures and throughout church history, it's been understood that if God is your father, then the church is your mother. That's a famous quotation from Cyprian in the early church, that if the church is not your mother, in other words, if you've turned your back on the church and you refuse to unite with other believers in the worship of God, if the church is not your mother, if you're not converted by the message that the true church preaches, the gospel itself, if the church is not your mother, then God is not your father. That's a famous quotation which is unanimously approved of in the Reformed Church and has its own phraseology in our confession of faith. But the mother here is, as Paul says, Jerusalem above, the church, is our mother. Christ begets us again by the word of truth, but he does it in the context of the church. As Psalm 87 says, this one who's born is born there, born in Zion, born through the ministry of the church, through the Great Commission. The church, in that sense, is our mother. And you see this throughout the New Testament. It's impossible to ignore. Paul, in Galatians 4:11, what does he say? That he has labored with birth pangs to give birth to the Galatian church. He speaks in terms of his church ministry as a giving birth, as the pains of a woman in labor. And so we see that the nature of the motherly role of the church, and that's in the same chapter where he says, Jerusalem above, which is our mother. You see this again, and I'm not going to cite all the examples of it because we'd be here all day, but this is a common theme in the New Testament. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, we see again the Apostle Paul's imagery here concerning the ministry of the church to shepherd the flock. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So you see here, and John the Apostle later says there's nothing greater for him than to see his children walking in the truth. Speaking of those through his ministry, those who were converted, who were born again into the church of God. And we see apostles writing letters to the elect lady, in other words, to the church and to her children. If the church is not our mother, then God is not our father. And so Jesus here reminds us of the role that the church and the preaching of the gospel played in our conversion and in our spiritual life. And no doubt many of us can reflect on this. This is not foreign to your experience, I trust, as a believer, that there are pastors and elders and mentors, brothers, sisters, people in the church collectively or individually that nursed you in your faith, that mentored you, that invested in you and helped you to be the person you are. Perhaps somebody who shared Christ with you for the first time or taught your Sabbath school class or invested in you, and you can say that through the ministry of this person or these people, the Church of Christ was as a mother to hold you close affectionately and to help you and be an instrument of Christ to nurture your soul to spiritual life and vitality. Jesus reminds us of the role of the church as our mother. And that's an encouragement. There may be times when, and I hope it's not the case in this congregation, but I don't rule it out, that you could find that for whatever reason, the relationships in the church just are not what they once were. And there's discouragement. And you think, well, there were these people in my previous church or in this church in the past that mentored me and invested in me, and I'm not sensing that. And the Lord is saying, wait upon me. I'll provide for those needs, but won't you just think with gratitude on the past of those who went before in the past and nurtured you and made you who you are today? And maybe this is the Lord saying, now you need to go nurture others. And yes, but wait on me, because I will provide those relationships in the future according to my own timing. But in all of this, Jesus is looking to the past and telling you, I was there, don't you remember? I was there through it all in your spiritual experience. And the response of the bride, the response of the believer here is this: set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. It's important when we hear the word of God that we respond. When Christ speaks to us in his word, that we're not silent, but that out of the heart the mouth speaks. When we read our Bible, we should be praying. We should be responding. Use that scripture portion and pray it back to the Lord and respond. And that's what she does here. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Now, a seal is for remembrance. A seal confirms that something is authentic and reminds us of it. And so the sacraments are a seal. Circumcision was a seal. Why? It's meant to remind us of the Lord's deliverance that he's accomplished. It's meant to confirm all of his promises. And so the bride here says, I want you to set me. I want you to put me on your heart and on your arm so that you do not forget me. And that's one of the reasons we get discouraged sometimes. We feel like the Lord has forgotten us. Psalm 77, has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? But Isaiah has a prophecy that we ought to know where it's found, and we ought to be able to go to it when we find ourselves weary in our soul. In Isaiah 49:14 and following, Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Now, you may not want to admit that you've ever felt that way. You may not share that in sermon discussion, but the fact is sometimes we do feel that way. And what is the response here from the Lord? He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget." Others that have burned you in the past, others may forget. He says, "Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." This is a promise you can take to the bank. Christ will not forget you. You may forget him days without number, but he is faithful and he will correct you, rebuke you. He'll draw you back. Whom he loves, he rebukes and chastens. But you must have this prayer on your heart: Lord, Lord, be faithful. Set me as a seal upon your heart. Do not forget me. Now, what is this imagery of the heart and the arm? Well, I think quite clearly this is an allusion to the high priest. Christ as our high priest is pictured here for us. Again, if you're used to reading this book like you read the newspaper, you're probably freaked out by the sermons I'm preaching today, to be quite honest. But if you start reading the Song of Solomon as it was intended to be read, as poetry, as imagery, as a Psalm 45 type of a book, then you begin to see the intricate web of spiritual edification that is found in this book. Because Solomon here is alluding to the high priest who had the names of Israel upon the breastplate of judgment and upon his shoulders with the ephod of the high priest. You can find this in Exodus 28, verse 12. I'll just read these verses very briefly. Exodus 28, verse 12, speaking of the special clothing of the high priest: "You shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod," this is his clothing, "as memorial stones for the sons of Israel." In other words, this remembrance, this seal of remembrance, memorial stones for the sons of Israel. "So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders," that is his two arms, "as a memorial." And the believer says to his or her high priest, "Lord Jesus, make that true of me. Write my name upon your heart and upon your arms, upon your shoulders." Because in verse 30, we see it on the heart as well. "You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." And dear believer, you can know that at this very moment, Christ has your name written on his heart, written on his righteous right arm, on his shoulders, that on judgment day when he comes out as the judge to consign you to heaven or hell, when he comes to judge your works, your deeds done in the body, that your name, as that judgment is being pronounced by him, and as you're being humbled and all your weaknesses unveiled and yet your sins forgiven, you can know that as you're standing there, your name will be on his heart, as it were, and on his shoulder, and he cannot deny himself. That's what she's praying for in this prayer, and that's what we have as Christians. And let's remember that it's both the heart and the arm. You know, there are some who espouse the false teaching of Arminianism who would have Christ to be all heart and no arm. Christ has this heart of compassion for sinners in general, but he has no right arm of righteousness to actually purchase those for whom he died. No, Christ has you written on his heart, but on his bicep, on his shoulder, on his arm of saving strength. He loves you. He gave himself for you, and he will bring you to glory. There's no doubt about it. And yet it's not all arm, is it? It's not just, well, he did this for me, he's strong, but I'm in his heart. I'm written upon his heart as well. Well, it goes on. The believer says this, for love is strong as death. For love is strong as death. So what is the Lord saying to us through the words of the Shulamite? For love is strong as death. Well, we know that in the Bible, death is spoken of as having a death grip, the power of death, the hand of death. You see this in Psalm 89, verse 48, where it tells us, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? And that word power, it's not that it's a wrong translation, but to be more literal, it's the word hand. The hand of death. That's the literal Hebrew word in that circumstance. And it pictures the power of death as a hand, as a hand that grips man, that grips all men, all women, and says, you will be coming to the grave. And it grabs hold of us. And there's nothing by nature that we can do to be set free from that strong and sturdy grip of death, the hand of death. In Job 18, verse 12, we see this same idea. It says, his strength, speaking of mankind by nature, his strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It goes on to say, he is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. And in that context, it's death itself that devours him, if you read the surrounding verses. Death is the king of terrors. Death has such a grip that when it gets hold of you, it will not let you go, and all men die. That's the picture that we have in the Bible of death. And yet what the beloved believer is saying in this context is she's saying that the love of Christ that he has for his people is every bit as strong as the grip of death, even greater. That the love of Christ for you, dear Christian, is almighty. It is omnipotent. It is a grip, and he will not let you go. His love is strong as death. And in fact, we see this proven for us in history through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Acts 2:24, Peter says that famous line of the day of Pentecost. He says, it was impossible that death should hold him. Jesus could not be held by death. The hand of death, the grip of death, gave it its best shot to hold him in the grave. But 3 days later, he rose again, showing that his love and his power are stronger than death. And as Paul elsewhere says, through that death on the cross, he abolished death. By receiving all that death had to give, he defeated death. Death is a defeated foe. Christ has died and has been raised again and abolished death. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how the grave has lost its victory. The grave has lost its teeth, if you will. The sting of death has been taken away. And so every believer can know that his body, her body, will be laid in the tomb, but eventually will be raised up in glory at the last day, when Christ finally defeats that last enemy, death itself. And we can know that the hold, the hand, the strength of Christ that grips us is such that no one can snatch us out of his hand. Psalm 49 says for the unbeliever, death is their shepherd, and that shepherd will take them down to the grave. But for the believer, dear believer, you have a good shepherd, and no one can snatch you out of his hand, but he will raise you up at the last day and give you eternal life. You are written on his heart, written on his arm, and his love is as strong as death. And his jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. We often forget that the love of Christ is a jealous, a zealous love. And that jealousy as a husband for the devotedness and affection of his wife, in the same way Christ longs with jealousy for the devotion of his bride, the church, and each believer. That his jealousy is cruel. Now, another way to translate this is unrelenting. His jealousy for your heart and soul to be purely devoted to him, dear believer, is as unrelenting as the grave. The grave stands aside for no man, and Christ refuses to budge in his desire for your affection and for your heart. And he burns with jealousy and zeal. The flames of his love are as flames of fire, a most vehement flame. And literally in the Hebrew, this is the only place where the name of the Lord appears in the Song of Songs. It's really not a vehement flame, but a flame of Jehovah. A flame of Jehovah. And we can sympathize with the translation here, but I just want you to know that literally it's a flame of Jehovah, because God is a consuming fire. God, Christ himself, his eyes are as a flame of fire. His love is a burning passion in his heart for every believer. And his name is jealous. He has a zeal for his own marital rights over you, dear believer. And that's the perhaps the scary side of Christ's love, but it's a love that we ought to appreciate, that he would rather see his right arm wither or his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth than to forget Zion, than to have Jerusalem anything other than his chief delight. He has a zeal for God's house and for his people. And you see this throughout the book of Revelation with his letters to the churches. He's not indifferent. If there are idols in your life that are dominating your Christian life, dominating your schedule, that are taking time away from him, from family worship, from devotions, from whatever it may be, dear believer, know this, Christ is not indifferent. He burns with a zeal to have you burn with love for him. And he is unrelenting. And that's a blessing, because the Lord who sanctifies us, we want him to be unrelenting. We want him to not stop short of sanctifying us, both in this life and ultimately in the life to come, perfectly. But we're told this zealous love, this jealous love, that many waters cannot quench it, nor can the floods drown it. When Christ loves you, he loves you to the end. Hell is an unquenchable fire, but so is the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is an unquenchable fire, and nothing in life or death, in this life or the life to come, nothing can quench his love for you, dear believer. He may rebuke and chasten you in love, but it's always out of love, and it is unquenchable. And we're told that if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. And this is the last portion that we'll be thinking about, but I just want you to think of what is the believer actually confessing there? She's saying that, in one sense, she's saying the gospel of Christ is gracious. There's nothing I could give that could merit this love. There's nothing I can do. As it says in Isaiah 55, come to the waters, you who have no money, buy and eat and drink and enjoy this free gift of God's grace. The love of Christ, you can't purchase it. You can't do anything to earn it or merit it. It is given to you freely, 100% purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. The riches of Christ, the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And yet we can also see her here almost counseling her own soul. Don't let anything become more valuable. If we were to put all of the wealth of your house, all of the relationships in your life, every aspect of your earthly life on the scales compared to the love of Christ, it would not even be close. Because the love of Christ is everlasting. It's eternal. It's infinite. And you must keep this in mind as you're making decisions, as you're planning your schedule, even in the week ahead. Do you honestly believe that your communion with Christ is of greater value than a business deal, or than your finances, than your job, than your sports, your entertainment, your hobbies, whatever it is? When you put it on the scale and you see that it is to be despised in comparison with Christ, then you begin, and I begin, to order that Christian life accordingly. And to make our time with Christ the most valuable experience, the most valuable thing on our agenda every single day. That doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't happen perfectly. But I want us to all head into Monday morning and even head into the rest of the Lord's Day saying, "This is my beloved. This is my friend. This is my great King and husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his love." His love is more valuable than any of these other things, and I will devote myself more fully to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you love your Son infinitely beyond anything we can possibly calibrate or imagine. And so we pray that you, as the expert on what it means to love the Son, what it means to love Christ, you are the one who loves him, who is well pleased in him more than any other. And so we pray that you would teach us to be more like yourself, that you would teach us to find our satisfaction and our delight in him, even as you've done from all eternity. Certainly, if the infinite God can be content to behold Christ and commune with him, then we mere creatures can fill our beggarly vessel with Christ. And so we pray that you would stir us up to love him more, to prioritize him more, and to have that love that is in his heart be sparked again in our own hearts for his sake. Amen.